Well, it's so good to see you on this morning. We have some who are visiting with us, and it's really good to see you. We have, I think, most of our out-of-towners back, and we're glad that you had a good and safe trip and are back with us this morning. Good, we can all be together this morning to worship and praise God, and God is indeed so good. That's what we want to talk about for just a little while this morning. So we think about the goodness of God and what it means to us. And I want to begin, first of all, by simply making the point that there are so many magnificent traits of God that we could spend our time reading about and studying about and meditating upon. The fact that God is eternal, He's everlasting. Thou art from everlasting, the prophet said in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12. The fact that God is all-wise. We have this great statement by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, and there verse 17 where he said, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." The fact that God is all-powerful. Prophet Jeremiah said, "You created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that's beyond your ability to do. Nothing is impossible for you." And God said to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 1, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 there, Abraham is speaking to God, said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What that tells us there is that God is absolutely just. What He does is right. I told the teenage class this morning, I said, sometimes a person might ask me a question I don't know about God or about the dealings of God. But I said, what I know is this, that God will do what is right. I can be absolutely sure about that. That God will do what is right. And God is absolutely holy. Book of Revelation chapter 4, here we have the heavenly creatures around the throne and they're praising God and saying, "Holy, holy, holy." The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 said, "You have purer eyes than to behold evil." And his conversation there with God. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16, quoting from the book of Leviticus, "Be thou holy, for I am holy." We're to be holy because God is holy. But our focus this morning is on the fact that God is good. That He's so good to us and has been so good to us. We see that in the text that Wade read from the book of Romans, the second chapter, and there, the fourth verse, where we might simply notice again the writer Paul saying, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." And when we talk about the goodness of God, and we're speaking of God being good in the absolute sense, we think about that in contrast to man. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. There the Apostle Paul is making the point that everyone needs the gospel. And in Romans 3 and verse 12 he says, "There is none that doeth good. No, not one." There's not a single human being who ever lived on the face of the earth. Obviously, we understand Jesus Christ lived in the flesh. But we're not talking about Him. But there's not a single human being lived on the face of the earth who is absolutely good. Only God is good. What's that word good mean? It's kind of a broad word. It's a broad that has several different meanings. But it means that God is kind. Now, your translation may say kind. Talk about the kindness of God there. He said God is generous. That He's morally good. That He does that which is beneficial for us in both the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. And I want us to talk about, to a certain degree, both of those this morning. But turn over with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 8. Here I want to notice some things that the Apostle writes in verses 28 through 32, where there he talks about the magnitude of the goodness of God, and he speaks of it in terms of God not sparing, of God not sparing even the best. Romans 8, beginning in verse 32, the Apostle says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." That's not the subject of our topic this morning, but what follows is, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is looking at the plan of redemption, the God's plan of salvation from the beginning to the end, to the completion of it. Well, all that works together for good.
But then he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here the Apostle Paul, in talking about the greatness, the magnitude of the goodness of God, says this. He didn't hold back anything. He didn't spare anything. He didn't keep from us what we needed the most, that we might be saved. And so he says it in these terms. He says, he that spared not his own son. Nothing we understand what that word spared means. We talk about, well, I didn't spare anything. I went all out on this. I didn't hold anything back. I was talking to so-and-so about this matter, and I didn't spare any words. Hopefully we're talking about carrying on a good conversation, but I didn't hold anything back that they needed to hear. Maybe the batter hits the ball 400 feet, and he says, I didn't spare anything on that swing. I didn't hold anything back. Usage in Scripture, we see the word used in texts like Acts 20 and verse 29, where the Apostle Paul says, for I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not going to try to leave a few over here on the side. They're going after all of them, these false teachers are. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, really in verses 4 and 5, talking about the judgment of God. It says, for God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. God didn't hold back in the judgment that he brought upon those angels who sinned or upon the old world that was in sin. Obviously, Noah and his family are accepted from that because of the grace and that Noah and his family found in the eyes of God. But here's the point. As we think about the goodness of God, God is unsparing in his goodness. He doesn't hold back anything that we need. He doesn't hold back anything in providing the very best for us, for his creation. And God has manifested his amazing grace to us in the fact that he didn't even hold back the gift of his son. Let's talk about the goodness of God, first of all, as we think about God's goodness this morning. In the physical realm. And think about the fact that we are very needy creatures. That we're not self-sustaining. That we're not in this world independent of God. But that we need God. We need the blessings that He has bestowed upon us in a physical realm. In fact, if you'll turn over with me, we're going to look at a couple of texts in the book of Psalms. And so, you might turn over there with me to Psalms, the 8th chapter. And here we see the psalmist David talking about the fact that he recognizes that God is mindful of him. That God is mindful of him. And what David is saying there is this, is that God is aware of us, that God is attentive to those whom he created. It's not the idea that some have, a sort of a deistic view of God that says that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth and everything that is created man. And then kind of like winding up a watch, just step back to see what would happen without ever intervening, without ever showing any care or attention. David is amazed over this, beginning in verse 3 of Psalms 8, when he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You notice him. In the scope of all of this greatness and grandeur of the universe, God pays attention to mankind. He's interested. He has shown his goodness toward us. And he says, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And then down in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We see the goodness of God in the physical realm, and that God is mindful of us. Think about the fact, as we read the book of Genesis, and we read Genesis chapter 1, and then on into the second chapter, we see that God is mindful of us, that God is so good to us in the physical realm, and that He created for us a world that is suitable for our habitation. And we're not going to go into any detail, and I really couldn't get too deep in this kind of thing. But we think about the fact that God, when He created the heavens and the earth, that He created a place that was just right for man, the creature. It has light, and it has water, and it has plants. And we could keep talking about things like that that are necessary to sustain life. There's a design process where plants taking carbon dioxide and they give off oxygen and provide the air that we breathe. It's a very, very small sample of how that God created this earth for us and with us in mind. Now that the sun is just the right distance, that the moon is the right distance from this earth to provide conditions that are so suitable for living. And in addition to that, we see the goodness of God in the physical realm, and the Apostle Paul talks about that in Acts chapter 17 in verse 25 when he's talking there to those pagans, those idolaters who had such a skewed concept of deity. As though gods that they worship needed something, needed the attention of their hands, and so on. He says God doesn't need anything. But he says it's God who's the author of, it's God who gives to all life and breath and all things. When we get up in the morning, we can be thankful to God for His goodness, for giving life and giving breath and all things that we have. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. If you're reading by any chance from the New English Translation there, it uses the words awesome and amazing in talking about God's creation of man. And I don't think that's necessarily simply in a physical sense, as we think about how the properties and the systems of the body that God created work together so that we can have the life, the existence that we do. Whether we're talking about our respiratory system or circulatory system or whatever it might be. But God made us fearfully and wonderfully when we think about the fact that He made us in such a way that we can think and we can reason and we can choose. And because of that, God will hold us accountable. But He's so good to us in the physical realm, as we find in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons." How often when we see the rain, when we experience the rain, do we think God is so good? He's provided that for us and provided the fruitful seasons for us. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, He makes the rain to rain on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And then again, we think about the fact, let's turn over to this particular text, that God is so good at providing for us necessities of life, especially as we seek first His kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verses, we're going to start there as we see on the screen, in verses 25 and 26 and drop down to 32 and 33. Here Jesus is saying, don't be filled with anxiety over the material things of life. Reading from the King James Version in verse 25, He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, but it don't be filled with anxiety, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?" An argument from the lesser to the greater. God provides for the lesser, for the birds of the air. He says, and He will provide for you. And then dropping down to verses 32 and 33, He says again, don't be filled with anxiety over these things. He says, if you are, you're just doing that which is characteristic of the Gentile world. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Think about the fact that God is so good to us in the physical realm. And obviously this has great implications in the spiritual realm as well. That when He saw it was not good that man should be alone, we find that pronouncement in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. He instituted the marriage relationship. I'm going to be talking a little bit about that this evening. But we see that God instituted the marriage relationship. And then again, James tells us that we're not to be deceived, that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from God, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's goodness to us in the physical realm. But we want to think especially this morning, for just a few minutes, of God's goodness to us in the spiritual realm. And think about what we need. If we think about what we need, we understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13 that we can't know the mind of God.
unless God reveals His mind to us. You might look at that particular text there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to read from verses 9 and 10. For here the Apostle Paul said, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." We need revelation from God. Now, God has revealed Himself to us in a couple of different ways, depending on the nature of that revelation. Have a note here, the point here, that God has revealed Himself, that is, that He's powerful, that He's eternal, by the things that He's created. Said we'd be looking at some things in the book of Psalms. Go back with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 19 at this time. Psalms chapter 19. And let's look at a few things there, going down through about the sixth verse. Here the psalmist, in this entire psalm, he's talking about God revealing Himself, making Himself known to man. And first of all, he talks about how that God has revealed certain things about Himself by what He created. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard." He says, the evidence that God is affording by what He's created, that He is, that He should be glorified, that He's eternal, as Paul will say over in Romans 1, 18 through 20, he says, is perpetual evidence. It's day unto day. It's night unto night. And he says, and it's universal. There's no language where its voice is not heard. As their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then if He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. In fact, in the things that are created, the Apostle Paul says, those who reject the knowledge of God are without excuse. But what God has also revealed to us, not by the things that He's created, but by His Word, He's revealed to us His will. What we must do. What we must do to please Him. His character, His nature. And if you're still in Psalms chapter 19, we're going to read beginning in verse 7. He now says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then moving down to verse 10, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb." And so, because of the goodness of God, He's revealed Himself to us. Man in and of himself doesn't know the way to walk. That's what the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 10 and verse 23. When he said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." And yet, the world is filled with people who think, "I'll just do it my way. I'll do whatever seems right to me," and neglect the revelation, the word that God has provided. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What God, by His goodness, has given to us is His word. It's inspired. It's His word that is breathed out, and it's complete. We don't need anything other than that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. God, because He is so good to us in the spiritual realm, has provided the instruction that we need. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the psalmist David in the 119th Psalm and 105th verse said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's think about the goodness of God in the spiritual realm again as we think about the grace and mercy of God to sinners. And as we think about that, we think about our need again. We think about our need for God's grace and our need for God's mercy. Jeff touched on this in the remarks in, before we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. That as we see ourselves, we understand, as Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short, to fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's speaking there of eternal separation from God. And the lake prepared for the devil, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The cry or the prayer of the publican in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13,
He said, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. And because God is good, God is merciful. Think about the grace and mercy of God. God's grace is God's unmerited favor, providing for us, making available to us what we don't deserve. His Word, the gift of His Son, the spiritual blessings that we have in Him. We think about the mercy of God. Those words are pretty closely related. The mercy of God has to do with the fact that God has pity on us, that God is compassionate toward us, toward those who are in need. Let's turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and notice some things there, beginning in verse 1 and going down through the 10th verse. Here the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, he reminds those people there where they had been, their lost state apart from God. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says, you are spiritually dead, separated from God. And then moving down with me to the 4th verse, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then moving down to verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That is, we're not saved by works whereby we can stand before God and say, "Look what I've done, and now I deserve heaven. I deserve eternal life." What we see in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10 is this. Here's our state. Apart from God, without His grace, without His mercy, we are dead in trespasses and sins, doomed for eternal destruction. Because God is good in the spiritual realm. He's a God of grace, and He's a God of mercy. He's rich in mercy. Paul says He raised us up together with Christ. And by the way, so often this text here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, is twisted and perverted by so many who want to teach a doctrine that say we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. A little bit curious, if it's by grace alone, how do you add faith to it, you know? You know, if it's alone, it seems to be alone. If it's by faith alone, you know, why do you add grace to that? But the false teaching is we're saved by grace alone, by faith alone. That's not what Paul is saying here. Here's what we see on God's part, His grace and His mercy. What there must be on our part is an active, obedient response to what God has revealed in His Word. He says He raised us up together with Christ. We're raised up together with Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when we are raised from the waters of baptism to walk in a newness of life. Look with me again, Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Titus the third chapter, verses 3 through 5. Here we find the Apostle Paul again, and he says, and he's doing much the same thing. He's saying, this is where you were. You were lost. And now because of God's grace and His mercy, His kindness, His goodness, you're saved. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Here again, Paul says, look at all of these sins that you had committed, that you were guilty of, that has separated you from God, and apart from His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love, you had no hope. But now that's appeared. And so he says, and now you're saved by the mercy of God, but not by grace alone, not by mercy alone, not by faith alone, but there's the washing of regeneration that enters into that. The washing whereby one is born again, born anew, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let me just say this. Let's look at John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. I think it speaks to the very same topic. Jesus said, you must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. And Paul was asked by Ananias, as he later tells in Acts 22 and verse 16, and now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
And so we see God's grace and mercy that He's made available to sinners. And we receive the benefits of that when we're obedient to that truth, to that teaching. Here's the thing that's emphasized there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. When we think about the goodness of God, His benevolent, His generous gift toward us in the spiritual realm, and the gift of His Son. You think about our great need. Lost apart from Christ. Not able to pay the price for sins on our own. Well, what did we need? What God provided? We needed someone who could pay the price for our sins. Who could bear our sins in His own body on the cross. That's what the Word of God teaches. The prophet Isaiah had foretold that 700 years earlier before the birth of Christ. That He has borne our iniquities. That He was bruised for our iniquities. That the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. What we need, and Paul addresses that, and what we needed in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, was one who could reconcile us to God. Because we separated ourselves from God by sin. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For He that is God hath made Him to be sin for us." That doesn't mean in some way Jesus became sinful. But what it means is this. He became our sin offering. He lived a perfect life so He could pay the price for those who didn't. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. He says this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be able to stand before God, righteous, justified, declared free from guilt. Not because we never sinned, but because the price for our sins was paid and God forgives our sins. When we avail ourselves, when we obey His gospel, avail ourselves of that sacrifice. The Old Testament law provided for the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Those couldn't take away sins. But God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the writer Paul, again in Romans 5 in verses 6 through 8, makes the point that God loved us even when we were not lovable. When we were ungodly, when we were sinners, he says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And he talks about what an exceptional thing that is. How rare that kind of thing would be, even one to die for a good person, speaking in human terms, in human experience. And so God is so good that He sent the gift of His Son. By the grace of God, Jesus experienced death for all of us. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews the second chapter, here God's unmerited favor was manifested. And the writer says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus died for every man, for all people. We have to notice another text there before we move on, though. All aren't going to be saved. Because Jesus died for all. Well, what's the line of demarcation here? Look with me in Hebrews 5 in verses 8 and 9. The writer says again, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. We see God's grace, His mercy, His love, His goodness on His part. There must be an active response on our part. The author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey Him. We needed a Savior, and God, because He's good, absolutely good, and loving and merciful, He provided His Son. And let's think finally this morning about the goodness of God and the great promises that He has made to us. Think about the fact that we need promises, don't we? We need promises because we need hope as we go through this life. Look with me at what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and there, the 19th verse. This great chapter of resurrection matters. He says this, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And then in Romans 8, he says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?"
God has provided hope. And one of the ways that He has done this is through the great promises that He's made us. What do we know about the promises of God in answering that need that we have for hope? Power of God, the character of God, and our faith in His Word is the foundation of that hope. We know because God is powerful. He's able to do whatever He says He's going to do. We know because God's character is such that He cannot lie, that He's not going to promise what He's not going to do. And we know that faith is built upon the Word of God, and our hope is built upon that foundation of faith that we have in the Word. Hebrews 1, and there verse 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And hope of eternal life, Titus 1 and verse 2, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Let's close this morning by thinking of the great exceeding promises that God has made. This isn't an exhaustive list at all. But think about what God, by His goodness, the promises that He's made, the hope that we have, the forgiveness of sins. That when one is a penitent believer, emerges from the waters of baptism, as we learn in Acts 2 and verse 38, the entire slate is forgiven, is cleansed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then there's the promise of forgiveness to the children of God, because we sin from time to time. And when we recognize that, and we confess that, and we seek God's forgiveness, then we have that promise that He will forgive us. There's the fact that God will hear our prayers. He communicates with us through His Word. For Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we have the promise that if we're seeking His will, that He will hear us. Verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And then there's the matter of His abiding presence with us. In other words, the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Right here, writing to Christians who were undergoing difficult times. They were being persecuted, pressured to go back to the law of Moses. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And then there's that wonderful promise of an inheritance that is incorruptible. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning there, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and going through verse 4, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Everything that we're familiar with on this side of eternity, material things, they fade, they decay, they die. They're going to be destroyed one day. God has given us the great and precious promise of the fact that there's an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible that awaits us. If we obey His Word, and if we strive to live faithfully and put Him first in our lives, the goodness of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it ought to lead us to repent, to look at our lives and see where they are amiss and resolve that we're going to make changes. Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." It's not a one-sided matter, is it? God is so good. But He's severe to those who reject His will, to those who turn their backs on Him, to those who know Him not and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lesson is yours this morning. Perhaps there's one or more here who recognizes that you've never availed yourself to the goodness of God, His love and His mercy, His grace, His goodness, in becoming one of His children through faith, repentance, putting Him on in baptism, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe one or more who's done that and recognizes that there are things that need to be repented of in your life, maybe even in a public way. We can help you once you come as we stand and as we sing this morning.